When God created man, he immediately said, it is not good for man to be alone. Why? Because the image of God is the capacity for personal relationships, and most importantly, for a personal relationship with God.
Perhaps you've heard some of the recent reports coming from NASA headquarters that there might be water on Mars. It's proof, scientists say, that the planet sustained life millions of years ago. Well, that's an example of the length that some will go to find an alternative explanation to the creation account in the book of Genesis. So how about you? Are you undecided in terms of origins and the universe, or like those scientists, is your mind settled on the issue? We'll consider that today with John MacArthur on Grace to You as he continues looking at Genesis chapter 1 and what it says about the creation-evolution debate. The series study is called The Battle for the Beginning. So follow along in your copy of the Bible or using the Study Bible app on your mobile device. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Now we find out about the creation of man on day 6. Let's look at the text of Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And the pattern of creation is the same as it was on the other days. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, we've already been through the first 5 days of creation. The first 5 days really, we're outfitting the house in which man would live. Man is king of the earth. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation, created in God's image. And all the rest of the creation simply provided his house, preparation for man's arrival on the scene. And even on day 6, as I just read, there was a finishing touch in creation. On day 5, you remember God had created all the animals in the sea and all of the birds in the sky. And so at the beginning of day 6, it was necessary to create the earth creatures who are identified in verse 24 and 25 in three categories, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. That was the final touch as God was preparing the house that man would live in. Man was the object. Man was the main issue here. It was the creation of man with his redemptive purpose that God really had in mind. We find the text of Scripture spending more time on the creation of man than any other element of the creation, and also all of chapter 2 expands that creation of man because it is so critical. Now, let me give you a little bit of a parallel. The sixth day, creation of animals and man, corresponds to the third day. On the third day, the earth was created. On the sixth, the living creatures on the earth were made. On the third day, immediately after the organization of inanimate nature had been completed, the plants, whose dominion extends throughout the earth, were brought into being. So too, on the sixth day, when vegetation and animal life had been fully established, man, who bears the rule over all created life on the earth, was formed. So this corresponds to the sixth day. And we've seen those parallels all the way through. Day 1 corresponds to day 4. Day 2 corresponds to day 5, and day 3 corresponds to day 6. Now, the pattern is the same, verse 24, then God said, verse 25, and God made. Those are really parallels. God creates literally by speaking things into existence. In Hebrew fashion, typical Hebrew fashion, this work of creation is repeated in two different ways to seal the unmistakable clarity of the record. Then God said is a parallel statement, and God made, which reinforces what then God said accomplished. And in general, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, living creatures. These are land animals, the sea animals already created on day 5, the air animals, the birds and those that fly, created on day 5, only the land animals remained. By the way, they didn't evolve, they were created instantaneously. He created living creatures, and he refers to the land animals in 3 categories. I think they're quite fascinating, by the way. And these would not agree with contemporary taxonomy, I guess you could call it, temporary categorization of animals such as amphibians and reptiles and all of that, mammals and so forth and so on. The Bible just gives you 3 simple categories: cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth. Cattle, likely, and I think almost all Hebrew scholars agree on this, is a word that speaks of animals which can be tamed and domesticated for man's use. We think immediately, when we think of domesticated, we think of a dog, but that's not what the Bible would have in mind, since a dog really has no use unless you've trained it to get the paper. Apart from that, it has no use. It can't pull a plow, and I suppose a dog can herd sheep if it's appropriately trained, and maybe there is a use there, and that would fit into that category. But generally, these would be the kind of animals, for example, that would provide milk, such as a goat and a cow, an animal that could be ridden, such as a beast of burden and things like that. Animals that can be tamed and domesticated and used by man. And then second category is creeping things. Of course, immediately comes to mind snakes and lizards and things like that, but it probably stretches beyond that. Anything that creeps or crawls on the ground, that would include a whole world of insects, as well as, and most Hebrew scholars would say also, it refers to small animals with short legs who appear to just be scurrying across, like the rabbits that come all the time into our yard and eat the flowers. Short-legged, one Hebrew writer says, animals with short legs whose bellies are not far from the ground. Insects, rodents, as well as snakes and amphibians, etc., etc. Such animals are referred to, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 29. These are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole, the mouse, the great lizard, the gecko, which is a kind of lizard, the crocodile, the lizard, the sand reptile, and the chameleon. So there you have a combination of those things, the mole, the mouse, along with the reptiles. And that's probably a pretty general category for creeping things. And then the third category, beasts of the earth, would be four-legged animals of some size, which are generally not tamed. We think immediately of lions and giraffe and elephants and rhinos and hippos and tigers and animals like that that are not domesticated for any purposes of man, generally speaking, although it is possible, I suppose, at least to use the Indian elephant. But in general, this would be the large mammals that roam the earth in an untamed or wild form. And so there you have it. I mean, there's really nothing more to say. There are domestic animals and there are non-domestic animals. There are those that are above ground and there are those that are creeping and crawling around on the ground. That's the categories. Now, this general classification, as I say, has really no relationship to the arbitrary system of man-made taxonomy. It's just a simple natural system. Now, I want to point out the fact that all 3 were simultaneously made, because look at verse 24. Cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth. Somebody might say, oh, the cattle came first, and out of them evolved the creeping things, and out of them evolved the beasts of the earth. That's a problem, because you have repeat of the very same thing in verse 25, only it's in reverse order. The beasts of the earth come first, the cattle come second, and the creeping things come third. So you see, the mixing of the order is a very good way to indicate to us that these were created simultaneously. They weren't progressing out of each other. All simultaneously by the power of God created. No evolution, no struggle for existence, no survival of the fittest, no mutations at all. God just created all these animals. And isn't it astounding and amazing the variety of it all? I mean, just the variety of fish in the sea and animals, including mammals, that swim the seas is staggering, and they're even discovering more. And there are thousands of categories of animals which are extinct already. the birds that fly in the sky. Some people are into ornithology, and they poke around with their little binoculars, discovering all the wonders of birds in the sky. And then you see the animals and the insects and all the reptiles and all the things that crawl all over the earth. And it's just mind-boggling that God has such a vast capability intellectually to conceive of and design all these creatures. But he did. In verse 24, let the earth bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say let the earth bring forth? Well, I think it's just another way of saying let them appear on the earth. But it also is true, and I need to point this out to you, that the bodies of animals are composed of the same elements as the earth. That's right. The bodies of animals are composed of the same chemical elements as the earth. And they come out of the earth to be shaped and formed. And when they die, they go back to the earth, as it were, because they're made of the same elements. In fact, that is true of man even. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. He formed man of dust from the ground. And so, with the same components that made the earth, God made the animals. Same chemical material. Now, when he brought them forth, they're called living creatures. And I just remind you that that's a very important concept. Plants are never called living creatures. Trees are never called living creatures. You have the vegetation created back in verse 11 and 12. It is called vegetation there. Some translated herbs, but the best translation is vegetation. But they're never called living creatures. When you come down to verse 20, the first time you have living creatures is when the creatures of the sea are created, and the creatures of the air, the birds and the fish and others that are in the sea, they're called living creatures. And what did I tell you was the characteristic of living creatures? They move. Plants don't. They move and they have consciousness. Now notice again in verses 24 and 25, it repeats the phrase after their kind a couple of times in verse 24. And a couple of times again, three times actually, in verse 25. That is becoming very familiar to us. We have it 10 times in Genesis 1, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. Listen, let me say it as simply as I can. This indicates limitation of variation. This indicates limitation of variation. You don't want to get technical and say it means species or genus or family or phyla or whatever the scientific terms of categorization might be. But what we will say is it means there is a limitation on variation. In each case, there is a genetic code. In each case, there is a DNA, a chromosomal strip that is coded in every cell of every living thing that determines that living thing's nature. And it will be true to its nature. It can be varied within that DNA, but it cannot become something other than it is. That is controlled, as we've learned many times, by the DNA. And that's implied by the concept of kind, of kind. Finally, the creation of these land creatures gets a comment from God at the end of verse 25. Basically, God saw that it was good. God has been saying this, by the way, all along. Verse 4 tells us that God saw the light was good. Verse 10, God saw that the dry land and the sea was good. Verse 12, the plants were good. Verse 18, the stellar bodies, that was good too. Verse 21, the creatures of the sea and the air, that was good. Verse 25, the land animals, that was good. And finally, verse 31, after he made man, it was very good. Everything God made was good. Now listen to this. No deformities, no mutations, no inferiorities, no natural selection, the survival of the fittest, because there were no unfit animals. But let's look at verses 26 and 27, at least look at it very, very briefly. We come to the epitome of God's creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here it is. That's the apex of creation. That is the reason for it all. And again, you have the same formula. Verse 26, then God said. Verse 27, a parallel statement, and God created. And God created. The very same formula. God speaks and creates. One and the same. This is what is called fiat creation. Fiat, because the Latin word fiat means let there be. God speaks it into existence. Let there be, let there be. We've heard that over and over and over. Let there be, let there be, let there be. But notice this. Verse 26 doesn't say let there be. It says what? Let us make man. This is brand new, folks. This is brand new. This is a very important difference. This is a major shift in the language. All the way along, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. That is an impersonal form of the Hebrew verb. Let there be, let there be. Almost as if God is not intimately involved. Let there be, let there be. But here, let us make. At this point, God becomes personal. And listen, because God is a Trinity, when He introduces Himself personally, it is in the plural language. It is in the plural language. I mean, in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ created. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here it says God created, and John 1, it says Jesus created everything. Even the Spirit of God is said to have shaped the creation earlier in Genesis 1. The whole Trinity is engaged in this. And when God comes to the creation of the human race, He doesn't employ the impersonal fiat terminology, let there be, but He uses language that reveals He is speaking within Himself. Let us make man in our own image. You know what He's letting us in on? He's letting us in on a Trinitarian plan. I confess to you that I could launch on this because I know to some degree what that discussion was about or what it had been about. Say, how in the world do you know that? Well, there's only one way I know anything, and that's because it's in the Bible. But I know something of what that conversation was about. It was about redemption. It was about redemption because, listen to this, the earth had already been formed, right? Is that true? Okay. And according to the Bible, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? Before the foundation of the earth, okay? So we know something of what that conversation was about before the shaping and the creating of the earth and before the creation of man. It was a conversation that had reached such a level that names were actually recorded in God's book. Names, whose names were there? Mine, right? Yours, if you're a believer. And I also know, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that we were predestined to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world, right? Isn't that what Ephesians 1 says? So I know something of what that conversation was about. They had been talking about redemption in the Trinity, or communicating about redemption. And a plan had unfolded, creating the earth and the whole universe and everything that was in it was merely the stage for the plan to unfold. You say, well, was it necessary to do all that creation? Sure, because that creation spoke about God and who He was, and it told man of His greatness and His glory and His power, didn't it? The heavens declare what? The glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. And Romans 1 says, you look at the earth and you can see that God exists so that His invisible nature is manifest by His visible creation and we're without excuse. All of that was to reveal who God is. And you look at the creation and you see His power and you see His intelligence and you see His wisdom and you see His love of beauty, His incredible mind, staggering wisdom. You see His softness and gentleness and tenderness in the petal of a flower. You see His power in the lightning and the thunder and in the massive bodies that careen through endless space in the billions of galaxies that exist out there. Oh, you see so much about God there. All of that puts God on display. But what puts God on display in a especially remarkable way is that He is gracious enough to save sinners, right? And that could never be demonstrated, that God is gracious, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is kind, God is tenderhearted. That could never be displayed unless there were some sinners out there that God could be gracious to, right? So somewhere before the foundation of the world, there was a plan put in place. And God, who cannot lie, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, purposed in Christ Jesus to redeem humanity. First, He had a purpose to create them. And so the plan was, We're going to bring to glory a redeemed humanity. We have angels also being created at this time, and they were created for the glory of God. But beyond that, there's no grace shown to angels, so God can't display His grace and mercy and His forgiveness to angels because there is no salvation for angels. Angels were either holy or they were fallen, and the fallen ones are irremediably fallen and damned to the lake of fire. God determined at some point before the foundation of the world that He would save sinners, that He would save humans. He would create them, He would save them. He would bring them to glory, and they would be a bride for His Son, who would serve and love and adore His Son forever and ever and ever and ever. And He would populate heaven literally with a hallelujah chorus that would do nothing but praise and serve Him through all eternity.
Why did God create you? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur answered the question as he continued the study of the battle for the beginning, looking at what Scripture says about origins and why you can have trust in God's Word on this and every subject. Along with teaching each day on radio, John also serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. John, more of a personal question for you now. As you think about all that God has made, what elements of the physical world are you drawn to the most in terms of creation's ability to reflect God's glory?
You know, that's a very hard question, Carl, when you think about it, but I'm stunned by the macrocosm. I mean, you could look at anything and say that there's wondrous creative power and revelation in anything that God made. But if you just take the macrocosm, if you take the virtually infinite universe, and, you know, as we live in a modern world, we have knowledge of the universe that people didn't have until this and the last century. So understanding the vastness of space, understanding the vast countless numbers of stars and on and on and on, galaxies, and so it goes. That is just an awesome, awesome consideration. On the other hand, you can go all the way down to the cell, just a single cell in a human body that has a program written by an infinitely wise mind to make that cell operate. And in every living organism, there are millions of these cells that are little machines with basically instructions written in the DNA of those cells. It's just staggering. And of course, everything between that speaks of the glory of God. It's not just looking at a mountain or looking at a flower, although you see His glory there in what is big and what is small. But when you go from the infinite ends of the universe down to the infinite complexity of a single cell with its information system built in and ordered by God for it to do exactly what it does in whatever organism it is placed, just a staggering realization of the greatness of God.
Thanks, John. And friend, as you consider the greatness of God, let me encourage you to maximize the time that you spend beholding God in His Word. To help you with that, pick up a copy of the flagship resource here called the MacArthur Study Bible. It has nearly 25,000 study notes from John, covering virtually every passage of Scripture. It can help you see God's glory during your devotional times, while at church, any time that you open the Scriptures. Order the MacArthur Study Bible today.
You'll reach our staff weekdays from 9:30 a.m. to 5 p.m. Our free phone number in the UK is 0800 389 3958. Outside the UK, call 0044 1233 662 262. Those numbers again, 0800 389 3958 in the UK. And from anywhere in Europe, 0044 1233 662 262. Now, when you contact us, ask about the MacArthur Study Bible. What sets this study Bible apart? 25,000 footnotes written by John to help you understand virtually every passage. Available in English, Spanish, French, German, Italian, Russian, Portuguese, Arabic, and Chinese. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible and any of our books and audio resources at gty.org.uk. That's gty.org.uk. And thanks for remembering that when you give to Grace to You, you're helping bring God's life-changing truth to men and women across your nation every day. Thanks for expressing your support. You can do that at gty.org.uk or write to Grace to You, PO Box 153, Ashford, Kent, ATN24-8WE. Now, for John and the staff, join us for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.